Well, this week provides us a great opportunity to focus our minds on Christ and his sacrifice for us. And I hope you will take time. There's several things that are available out there. I've put them out there, but they're available for you that are Easter week devotionals or scripture sections to help you focus, read through the gospel accounts of Christ's suffering and his death as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection next week. I don't mean to make it anticlimactic. We celebrate the resurrection every week, okay? Actually, we celebrate it, we could say, every day that we live in light of his truth and we live out that reality. But we celebrate this coming Sunday in a very special way, and I hope you'll join us for that. Let me say another word about that. It also offers you a great opportunity to invite other people to be with you. I don't know if most of you realize it or not. Maybe you've been in church so much you don't think about it. But there are two times of year that you can get even what we'd say just downright almost pagan people, downright pagan people to go to church. And that's Easter and Christmas. As ministers, we call them lilies and hollies. You get the lilies and the hollies to come to church. And so I encourage you, find somebody that's in that category. Maybe they're part of your family. Maybe they're your neighbor. And you think, you know what, I don't know I can get them to come to anything else. Invite them to Easter. And maybe you would even say, not only do I want you to, would you come to our Easter service with us, but maybe you would consider having them, having a meal with them. And whether you plan to cook or whether you make plans to cook now, and or you're gonna go out to a meal and take them out for a meal so that you have not only opportunity for them to hear the gospel, but then opportunity to follow up with them in light of that and what they hear next Lord's Day as well. So I hope you'll take advantage of that. Having said that, it's Palm Sunday, and not every Palm Sunday, but most Palm Sundays, I actually will preach on something related to Christ's triumphal entry, which is the focal point of Palm Sunday. But I'm going to preach about a different kind of entry today. So turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. If you have not been with us, we are going through the book of Revelation. Not the whole book yet, all right? Just bear with me. We're only chapter 6. And we'll finish up chapter 6 today. But our text this morning is found in verses 12 through 17. But for the sake, I believe it's important for us to get the context of this, because I believe seal 5 that we considered last week really is the lead-in for this sixth seal we find at the end of the chapter. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse number 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We talked about that previously. That idea, really, those who belong, the world, we would say, the world is their home, or it is they are of this world, to use a New Testament language maybe. They're of this world. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And we emphasize the point that here is the probably the most difficult thing that we're ever called to do. Wait. To wait. To wait, believing that God in his timing is perfect. The Lord's timing is perfect, but often we don't get to see it. In those moments we're going, isn't this great timing? You know, that's not what we're thinking. But being able to look back and see God's perfect timing. Here God is saying, hey, be patient, I have a plan. And he has a plan, and his timing is perfect. And I believe the opening of the sixth seal then, beginning in verse 12, is really the response to the prayer of the martyrs, to the prayer of those who have suffered under persecution and opposition of the gospel. He says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon, the full moon, became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Father, we thank you for your word. I pray now that you'd give clarity of thought. Lord, may I communicate what I need to. May your church hear and receive your word. Lord, and in those places in the text and those concepts that we may differ on here, then Lord, may we truly be each convinced in their own mind, in their own heart. But Lord, let it be because we've studied your word and we see your word and we want to be faithful to it. And Lord, that's my desire this morning. I just want to be faithful to your word and to sound the warning of this text this morning. So Lord, may we have ears to hear, eyes to see you in your marvelous, perfect timing and program to bring all things to an end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, I believe this serves to answer the prayer of the martyrs in verse 10 of how long. As this seal is open, John sees the judgment of God poured out on those who dwell upon the earth. But really, in a broader sense, he is seeing it poured out on all the creation, all the world. And while some see this language as metaphoric images taken from the old text and that it should not be understood literally, it should be understood symbolically, we could debate that on another occasion. This is not that occasion. My personal view is that what is described in the seal brings the last events, is the bringing of the last events before the return of Christ. So yes, I'm in essence saying the opening of the sixth seal is taking us to the end of history. You say, how can we be at the end of history? There's so much more revelation to go. Well, that's another aspect that we probably need to talk about on another occasion. So I've titled the message this morning, The Coming End of the Age. I take that from two texts in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which I believe is a parallel passage to the text here in Revelation 6, especially Revelation 6. And then secondly, from chapter 12 and verse 32, which reads, "And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." You say, why do you make that emphasis? Because we are living in this age right now. But there is coming another age. It is absolute. It is certain. It is settled. We don't know the timing. But God does. It's His plan. And what matters today more than anything else about the details that I give you or don't give you or the perspective I have versus the perspective you have is this. That day is coming. This age will end and the new age, a new creation will begin. And only those who've come to faith in Christ are ready for that day. That this age is coming to an end, and you want to belong to the age to come. That age where righteousness dwells. The age of those who have known Him through saving faith. I encourage you also to write down 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 8 for some additional reading. I think what Paul writes there, what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what John writes here in Revelation 6 are all coinciding with each other. So I want to look this morning, beginning with the first sign of the coming of the end of the age in verses 12 through 14, and it is displayed to us, or it is described to us by John, as the disordering of creation. Our God is a God of order. He is the Creator. He set everything that was created. He made it. He spoke it into existence. He set it into place. He didn't set it in a place and walk away. He set it in a place and He has sustained it. But there is coming a day in God's wrath in which He will disorder the creation, if you will. Now some say that again, the expressions used here, the texts that they're taken from the Old Testament, or that these descriptions are very strange imagery. But the truth is, out of all the things that we could look at of John's writing, this is probably the least original. Because he takes so much from Old Testament images where this language is being used. Several of these I will make reference to, but just to kind of set things in context, John is beginning at least 800 years before he's writing this and using those expressions to describe what he is seeing. And again, remember, John is writing what he is seeing and hearing. Things that I would say to some degree are really beyond our understanding or beyond our full comprehension. And if I can put it this way, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the wording that he is describing as he sees it. And that's why I encourage you not to go too far beyond trying to press every little ounce of detail out of it. You know, we are not like IRS agents squeezing a lemon and we're going to get every drop out of it if it kills somebody, all right? No, it's not that standpoint. We're not going to squeeze it that hard. But the purpose of this is to cause us to realize that with God's coming, with his judgment upon the world, it will be the upheaval of everything that we have known. Everything that we have trusted in this age. Everything that have been dependent on. Everything that looked like stability in our physical world and in our society will be brought to an end. When the end comes, it will not be something that can be easily missed, but it will be a colossal event unparalleled in history. And he begins at verse 12 with the earthquake. And he describes it as a great earthquake. I don't know what that would register on the meter, but I can tell you this, it's greater than any earthquake the world has ever seen. It's a great earthquake. Earthquakes frequently serve as signs of God's presence and signs of God's judgment. In Revelation, they're consistently connected with when God is bringing a measure of judgment. By the way, we see this repeatedly in Revelation. We see it in Revelation 8:5, 11:13, and 16:12-18. You say, why are these significant dates? Because or significant references. Well, because one is in the seventh seal, one is in the seventh trumpet, and one is in the seventh bowl. Now, we could say that's very coincidental, but I don't believe in coincidences. And it's part of the reason why I believe what we see in Revelation is not so much what we may have liked to think or what we may have even been taught, that this is just a kind of a straight-through chronological order of the book. If you want to be frustrated in life, you try to follow that everything chronologically through. You'll go nuts. The math won't work. The events won't come out quite right, and you have to begin to kind of manipulate things a little bit, I think. So if you see it as it's like a cycle. Some would call it prophetic cycling, not bicycling, okay? But it is coming in cycles, and you see it with greater detail as it goes on. This sixth seal open then will really be the opening doorway for the seventh seal. And that seventh seal will get the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet will get the seventh bowls. And so if we go that far, you will get more detail on that. I do want you to look at one text in particular that I think is significant. As we consider the idea of these earthquakes showing the judgment of God, showing the anger of God, as they're connected with God's coming, as at Sinai when God came down, the earth shook. We see it at other occasions, but in Revelation 16, I want you to look at this text, because I think there's a great significance in this text. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits. Excuse me. Like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle of the great, great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garment on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. You say, this does no reference there to the earthquake. The earthquake comes in the next part of the text. Why did I want you to see that? There is an expression there that seems really strange. keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. It is not the idea of just about people taking their clothes off, okay? That's what our culture would go to automatically. But the idea is being caught off guard. Why is that significant? Because the people of God who believe that Jesus is coming, who believe that he is coming as the judge, who know him and believe in his return, they live differently. They're not caught off guard. They live daily, weekly in the reality of the coming of the King, the coming of their Savior. If I could press one thing into our current culture of Christianity, is how many times Scripture presents the reality that those who know Him and those who truly believe in Him, resting in Him by faith, they live different lives. They don't look just like the world, and they live in anticipation of His return. So this message, may it strike to our hearts even the reminder of His return and our need to be ready for the coming of Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 27, again speak of this same idea of the Lord shaking the earth. It refers to His having, verse 26 says, at that time His voice shook the earth. What time? At Mount Sinai. But now He has promised, yet once again, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. So the writer of Hebrews, interpreting Haggai 2, is saying, this is what he's saying. This is what's happening. It wasn't just like Sinai where the earth moved, but it's going to be all creation, the sky as well. Same could be seen in Ezekiel 38, verses 19 and 20, which point both to God's judgment and God's presence. It says, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. So if that should, in, at least in some way, shape our perspective on when we read this verse and it says a great earthquake, is we need to think about the upheaval of everything that we have known. Secondly, he describes the darkening of the sun and the moon turning to blood, or turning like blood, or looking like blood. Dr. Henry Morris has suggested that with these earthquakes would inevitably come volcanic eruptions. These volcanic eruptions, no doubt, would lead to gases and dust and ash being cast into the atmosphere, which could be a cause of these very things. And it is certainly possible. But one of the things I don't think we need to be really struggle with is how can this happen, but believing the reality it will happen. Why? Because God said it. Remember, this is the God who created it and put it and set it in motion. This is also the God of the Old Testament who caused the sun to stand still. This is also the God who, while Christ was hanging upon the cross, there was darkness upon the earth. He is the Creator, and He can do with His creation whatever He wants. And so what we look at, and we may struggle to see how this could happen and how this could make sense, don't hurt yourself. Okay? You will not figure it all out. But He has it all under control. But what are we to take away from this? Is the reality that when the Creator God stops upholding all things by the power of His Word, it won't be difficult for upheaval like this to happen. For things to be happening that have never happened in ages past, or that have happened in maybe a small scale, but now are seen on the global sense. What is designed for these things to? What is the designed impact? That it would strike us with the reality of an unparalleled time that humanity will face, a time of darkness, a time of chaos and confusion that God brings in the bringing of His judgment. We can look at other texts, Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So John is taking these Old Testament images, which may very well have had partial fulfillment, I would say, in days gone by, that may have even pointed to the fulfillment of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But there is another sense in which these echo or actually point further out to some realities that we just cannot say have happened yet. Even Jesus' own words in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I would say I believe these Old Testament references, though using symbolic language that even includes the fall of rulers and nations, have served throughout history as previews of what the full measure of God's judgment upon those who oppose His people and oppose His kingdom purpose and reject His Son will look like. There, if, as we say, as we sing, our salvation is a foretaste of glory divine, I would say God has put into history a foretaste of the judgment to come, to be warnings along the way. Thirdly, it refers to the stars falling from heaven and the sky rolls back. John continues the imagery of the Old Testament text of how dried figs in winter fall from a tree when a powerful wind gust. That's probably not too hard for you to think about. As yesterday was such a windy day, if you have pine trees in your yard, you probably have pine cones in your yard now too. Or if nothing else, you have those little brown things that come from the pine trees all over your yard. And just as easily as those are blown, the image here is just, it will be easy for the Creator God to do this and not be difficult. You say, but is it even possible that stars could fall from the sky and strike the earth? Wouldn't that destroy the earth? I would say from a normal standpoint, absolutely. But the word star here doesn't limit us to just what we call stars. It could also include, we would say, meteorites, asteroids, comets. It doesn't have to be limited just to that. But again, I don't need to define what it is. I just need to believe the reality that he said this is going to happen. What is he saying? That the celestial bodies of the sky are going to be disordered. And with that, it's going to become clear evidence that nothing like this has ever happened before. And this must be the end. So how do you say that? Well, people that live in that day, maybe in our day, the Lord should come now, would probably no doubt respond somewhat, at least some, like they did in November, on November 13th, 1833, which is what is notably referred to as the greatest meteor shower in our history. For in that day, people said that you could literally see hundreds of meteors showering the earth so much that it was almost like snow. It was so much that people fled from their houses into the streets, church bells began to ring, and people literally were seen falling down on their knees, crying out to God for mercy. I wasn't there. I'm just telling you what people say. But I think it is a good reminder of when things of that level began to happen. That there's a reality, this is not good, this must be the end. I think that is followed by the reality of even what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we see the connection with 2 Peter. That time period. I think also John continues this imagery and describing the sky in Isaiah 34 and verse 4. Though we say, I guess John makes some alteration, but he says, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine and the leaves fallen from the fig tree. The imagery here is a little bit difficult. I mean, is it just going to be a rip in the middle? Is it going to be a rip in the middle that rolls back on both sides? Is it going to be like the old, you know, the old shades where you pull it down and you let it go and it rolls up? I don't know. I can't tell you that from this text. All I know is that God is going to rend the skies open. And things that have not been seen and things that have not been known will become new realities, if you will. We know, and the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." This world will be shaken to its foundation. And below its foundation. But God will remain the same. Again, while the language is seems somewhat symbolic, what is clear is that the sky will withdraw and the world as we know it will be clearly ending. And then lastly, in this disordering of creation, he points to the mountains and the islands being removed. Why is this significant? What are mountains and islands as we think about it? Mountains are symbols of stability. We would say landmarks. Like, I grew up with a dad that couldn't read. So when we drove places, it was done by landmarks. And I don't mean the kind of landmarks people go to see. You go down here to this black mailbox and you take a right. You know, those kind of landmarks. And country landmarks. And so the idea is, even here, is that here are mountains and islands and things that we have seen as stability and markers by which we could tell direction and we could know locations, things that we saw as stable and unmoved, and they will be moved. The world won't look like it looked before. I see it's another sign of destruction of the world as we have known it. And all of this, I think, serves one purpose in reflecting the horror of the day of coming judgment. You say, "Are you trying to scare us?" Yes. If that scares you, yes. If it scares you, you should be scared. Because if you're not ready to meet the coming King, this will be horror upon horror upon horror. And that's what we see at the very end of this chapter. We've seen in all of this that our time, we've seen even in our own time, how just one such event creates such upheaval. An earthquake in Turkey. A tsunami in another location. We see even in our own country just how much havoc a hurricane can create. Or a hurricane wiping across a whole island and utterly destroying virtually everything. And these are just portions, can I say, of the destruction that can come upon a world when God rolls out and executes His judgment. When individuals' security or dwelling place is ripped from them due to disaster, they become very easily overwhelmed. Now imagine that as a perpetual state of those who are unexpected the coming of the Lord, and this judgment is beginning to roll out. When everything that you have known, everything that has given you security, everything that you've lived for, everything that you've invested in is suddenly gone. You have nothing to hold on to. Not be one part of creation of the world, of this created world, that is not dramatically altered when God unrolls His judgment. And that physical, earthly phenomenon or catastrophic event, though, gives way then to the response. How does man respond? If you don't have Christ, how would you respond to this? An utter horror and terror. And that's what we see. Notice verses 15 and 16, the dismay of humanity. When all this is going on, what do you see happening? How does man respond? Somebody says, not very logically. Well, sin has never been logical, has it? And rebellion has never been logical. But look at verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Suddenly we see all humanity. It doesn't matter your position, your rank, your status, your economic, or your financial, or your social standing. All humanity is grouped together, and I refer to this as the equalizing of man. Now we say in our nation, all men are created equal. But in the economy of life, we recognize it doesn't function quite like that. We may have equal rights, so to speak, but we would say we don't have equal opportunity. We don't have equal responsibilities, we might say. But notice how God's wrath coming in suddenly takes everyone, and they're all at the same level. And the response is the same. Here we have kings of the earth, the rulers, the dictators, supreme political rulers. We have great ones and generals, those who have, we would say, great ones in business maybe, or great ones in leadership, and generals who are great in military leadership. Leading and commanding, these are significant, dignified, proud people, but they will stand no chance against the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And all the accomplishments and all the abilities and all the leadership and all the things that they've done will not matter. The rich and the powerful, those who are, we would say, maybe the movers and shakers, they're the leaders in commerce and industry and financial means and influencing. They're capitalists, they're money magnates. They're able to influence and sway in every realm from physical to educational to social to political. But all that won't matter in that day. And then he says, everyone, slave and free, as if to kind of summarize everything, everybody else that's left. Whether they're still a slave or enslaved or whether they're a free person. The lower ranking class of society, maybe some would say. The description points to the universal nature of God's judgment. No one can escape. No one is spared among the dwellers of earth. Do you notice that the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, what a strange phrase that is. That is the leveler of humanity. But can I say encouragingly to you, there is another leveler of humanity, and it's the cross. For at the foot of the cross, the ground is the level is level ground. It's the same for everybody. Everyone must come to the cross of Christ. Everyone must come to bow before Christ as Lord and Savior. If they would be rescued not only from this judgment on the world, but the judgment, the eternal judgment of condemnation. And so while the Lamb's wrath is a leveler, the Lamb's grace in His death upon the cross is a leveler as well. Regardless of who you are, what your resources, what's available, the amount of money you make, or the achievements or accomplishments you had in the day of judgment, they just don't count. It's like it's worse than being in another country and all you have, you have yen and you're in America. It just doesn't buy anything here. Many individuals, though, have sold their soul to gain the things of this life. Think about the number of people in political positions who've sacrificed their integrity to get elected. But the office will mean nothing when Christ comes. The rich trade their life for money. The powerful exchange loving relationships to gain influence. People everywhere prefer enhancing their image to building character and learning truth. But none of it will matter when the Lord comes. For all men will be seen in equal standing. And what will matter is what you've done with Christ. So I would say to you, even as believers, whether you have position or power or influence or status or financial means, none of these things are wrong to have. but do not let them drive you. For if they drive you, they will own you. If they own you, then you will not live in light of the coming of Christ. You'll live in light of that which owns you. You will, in essence, pay homage to them. But it is not only an equalizer of man, but we also see the terrorizing distress of man in these verses. These verses, last part of verse 15 and verse 16, focus on how man responds. All humanity, all six descriptions there, some would say seven descriptions there if you divide up the last, will all respond the same. And what do? First of all, they attempt to escape God's wrath. They go to hide themselves. Imagine your home being destroyed and you go to hide yourself. You go to hide yourself in the caves and the crevice of the rock. Now think about this. Things are being destroyed by earthquake. Not your best choice of place to go. But remember, in this kind of chaos, this kind of destruction, you're desperately looking. But it's specific in this context, I think. For he says, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Did they really hide themselves? No. Just as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were not hiding from God, God knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what they had done. And neither are you and I today, as we kind of keep our hidden parts of our lives, we're not hiding. We're hiding it from one another. We're hiding it from people. We're not hiding it from God. There's no hiding from God. And when God is shaking the entire world, there's no hiding from Him. If maybe by chance they can escape the horrific terror. Isaiah 2 tells us, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth." They will try, but they will fail. Secondly, they attempt to hide themselves from His presence. I think this is a different aspect. Back in verse 10, we saw the martyrs crying out, "Lord, how long? How long?" Here we have another crying out. Look at verse 16. Calling or crying out, we could say, to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Even after experiencing the severity of condition, man refuses to turn from his idolatry. And in essence, prays to the creation which he has spent the entirety of his life giving himself to. That is, even before his eyes is being destroyed, and he cries out for that to fall on them and hide them. You understand, if you're praying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you, you're really praying to die. What are they really saying? It would be better for us to die a violent death than to face the wrath of the Lamb. Some of you know the hurt of having a loved one who has made choices over and over and over again, and it has grieved you, and you finally come to a point where you love them, but you have to turn your face to them and say no. No. Maybe you've had an addict in your family, and they have gone through everything in their life, and they've tried to go through everything. You finally come to the point you love them, but you finally have to say no, and you turn away in love. Jesus Christ came in His first advent. He came because of the love of God and the mercy of God to give Himself as a sacrifice. When He comes as the Lamb, He's coming in wrath. His face will be turned away. There will be no door of grace, no door of opportunity. And Scripture is clear. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "And as it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment." They desire rather to face death than to face God. Isaiah, again, chapter 2 identifies, echoes these words, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. And people shall enter caves and rocks and the holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he rises and terrifies the earth to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. You get the idea. Isaiah sees terror. But I want to draw something to your attention here, and I don't want you to miss it, because I don't want you to get a wrong concept of your God. You will notice there is no distinction made here between God who is on the throne and the Lamb as both being the source of the wrath. So get rid of any notion of the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving Jesus of the New Testament as if somehow they're not on the same page. They are the same. And they are the same in purpose and intent. And here it is very clear that even the pagans realize there's one on the throne and there is this Lamb, as John's describing it. And as they see him and see all that has come in the first five seals and now here in the sixth seal, they realize this is the wrath of God. What does this mean to us? Be warned. God does not take sin lightly. And God's people cannot take sin lightly. God must judge sin. And he either has judged it through Jesus Christ on your behalf, or you will be judged for your sin for all eternity. Christ is here referred to as the Lamb, but not the gentle pet, but the Lamb who has come in vengeance to execute wrath and to bring justice. And let's be honest, ever since Adam and Eve, man has been turning from the presence of his Creator. And at no time in the history, in our history, are we further away from a culture recognizing and identifying with the Creator God. Because if I acknowledge that there is a Creator God, I acknowledge that I am accountable to Him. And if I don't want to give an account for myself, and I don't want to give an account for my sin, and I don't want to agree with the fact that he has said that there's a day of judgment appointed and he will judge everyone according to the man Jesus Christ, then I have to discount the Creator. And since the Garden of Eden, man has turned away to discredit the ideal of a Creator. And since the fall of man our default setting is idolatry. We will gravitate, we will look to, we will pursue anything and everything but the God of heaven. And sinful, rebellious humanity, even then, will come to realize the warnings of what they had heard were not the silly warnings of ranting preachers to flee the wrath to come, but was the message that would have been a message of deliverance. It was a message that wasn't crazy preachers and crazy Christians preaching out of that crazy book, but it was the reality, the need to flee the wrath of the Lamb, to face him rather as the loving Savior who had come to sacrifice himself versus facing him having rejected him and despised him and mocked his sacrifice. I want to make one other application of this for us as we look at the reality of the ending of this world. I think these words, the destruction of this sixth seal, should serve to deter us from being consumed by this world. A world that is to be destroyed, to be brought to an end. It should embolden us to call unbelievers to turn from the pleasure-seeking possession life of this age. For all the joys and all the pleasures and all the pursuits, all the achievements, all the accomplishments will mean nothing when the world is reeling under the collapse of God's judgment. And all the things that seem so important and so essential, and I've got to have. Peter says in actuality that in the end they will melt with fervent heat. They'll be consumed. I believe it was the Lord's sovereign control that led us to use a word called consuming, because that's exactly what is happening. We consume these things that ultimately will be consumed. It is their destiny. And the final thing he says in verse 17. I think just undergirds the reality of what we've said and brings out two very clear principles. Verse 17, the day of wrath. The day of God's wrath is a reality. I could say that would be principle number one under this. The day of God's wrath is a reality. It's not something preachers say to scare people. It's a time that God himself has appointed. And secondly, it is not only a day, it is only a reality, but sinful man stands condemned before him. Notice the language here used by the dwellers on the earth. For the great day of their wrath has come. By the way, that idea has come there in the tense of the language that's used here. It doesn't mean in this very moment. It's not that of that nature. It's actually a word that points to it has happened, but it doesn't distinguish specific time, if that makes sense. It's like saying it has been happening. And it appears that really the people on earth are suddenly realizing all that has been happening in the judgment of God leading to this very moment of cataclysmic demise. And while we wait for a day of deliverance as believers, we are reminded that even in all this, God is working in these, and what we have been seeing in many ways, even throughout our history, I believe have been precursors, previews of an ultimate judgment that's coming. How easy for a nation to crumble, how easy for an economy to be destroyed, how easy for buildings and land masses to be brought to ruin. And that these have been warning signs. I think God has given us warning signs throughout history that there's coming a day. God will bring judgment upon opposition, upon rebellion, and those who reject Him. For 40 days of rain and the breaking of the foundation of the deep in Noah's day, and yet only Noah and his family were saved. In the days of sulfur, the day of sulfur and fire came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and all but Lot and his family, and we might even say Lot and his daughters were all that were saved. There was the night of the Passover when we see in Exodus when God had told them to make the sacrifice of the lamb and to put the blood over the doorpost and the mantle, and that would be that would be what would spare them from the death of the firstborn. And only those who were covered would say or sealed by the blood were delivered. And so Scripture has presented us the perfect balance, that God is a God of gracious, and He has given a time for man to respond to His gracious provision of deliverance. But I sound the warning that the door of God's grace is going to shut. And the day is coming when the door of opportunity to turn to Christ will be gone. And the unrepentant and rebellious humanity will suffer the judgment. Acts 17 and verse 31. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. I haven't ever preached a resurrection message based on that Jesus rose from the dead, therefore it validates that Jesus will judge the world. That's probably not what people are looking for this Easter. But that's the reality. His victory over sin and death and the grave. What is our hope? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, well, will I survive the end of the world judgment? As one writer said, there's only one sure way to answer that question. We must believe the message of the gospel that says that faith in Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath which is to come. The great answer of chapter 7 is that every single soul that Jesus seals in the world will stand the judgment of the world to come. Every single one. John put it this way in his gospel. When he said, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. You see, without Christ, we are born into this world the objects of wrath. With Christ, we are delivered from the wrath to come. And we're received into eternal life. So I ask you this morning, when the judgment of the Lord falls, where will you stand? This is the most important question you can answer. Where will you stand? Well, I don't know. I've done this and I've done that. No. I can tell you where you'll stand if that's your basis. But if you say, humbly, by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, I will stand in that day with Christ as my sacrifice, with Christ as my righteousness, with Christ's blood as that which has covered me. You have no need to fear what is to come in the days ahead. Your debt has been settled. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But as I said before, there's only two groups of people. Those who are in Christ Jesus and those without him. What age do you belong to? What age will you abide in? Are you destined for the age to come because you've come to faith in Christ? Or are you of this age and this world? You will perish with this world. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed this morning. I'll ask the pianist to make her way to the piano. And really just gently playing those words that we sang in that last song. Christ is coming. I don't know the day or hour. I'd be a fool to try to set a date or a time. For no man knows that but the Father. But on the authority of his word, the judgment is coming. A judgment severe that will precede the return of Christ and the final condemnation of those without Christ. So this morning, I stand here pleading with you. If you're not certain that you belong to Christ, that Christ has purchased you by his blood, that you've come to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone this morning, I plead with you, don't delay. Don't delay. Say, well, when's the Lord coming? I've still got time. I don't know that you still have time. You say, well, aren't there things that have to happen? I don't believe there's anything that has to happen before the Lord comes back. Before he begins to roll out his judgment upon humanity. And before he comes to claim his own. So what I urge you this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, as the piano plays, would you be willing to slip out and just head to the back? And I'll have somebody to sit down and talk to you and show you very clearly what it means to know that you know that you know that you've been born again, that you've come to save in faith in Christ. There's nothing more important this morning. God, you've been so gracious and merciful. You're so long-suffering and patient. Lord, even saying that, recognizing the reality that is within the hearts of each of us who know you, though, is how long? How long? How long till you come? How long till you make the wrongs right? How long till we find the joy of seeing you face to face? To know that you've not only brought judgment and justice, but you've also brought your reward with you for your own. Lord, I pray for that one that may be here this morning and still uncertain about their eternal destiny. Lord, may they be under your Spirit's conviction today
and turn from the wrath to come. May they speak to one of us this morning. Let us take the Word of God and show them very clearly what it means to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, and to know that you're forgiven and on their way to glory. They will be among us, and may we as believers be emboldened to speak and to call out that many more may come to the Savior before it's eternally too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.